Thank you so much, David. Appreciate it. Keep that sense of humor going. I love it. We need it. Welcome back, everyone. It is a pleasure to see everyone here today. And thank you for spending your Wednesday evening here at Grace Bible Church. As always, we have an action-packed message about the stewardship of the gospel. We'll be taking a deep dive into some particulars tonight. But before we get started, let's go ahead and have a couple of moments of prayer. If you need to take this opportunity to confess any sin, now is the opportunity to do it. Sometimes with a busy day, you can easily forget going from one thing to another, but because we're approaching the throne of grace and mercy and studying His Word, we need God, the Holy Spirit, now more than ever. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you this thanks. We give you thanks, Lord, for your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, for He is... For you are, and He is unchanging. And we just want to give you thanks, Lord, for being a lighthouse in the storm that we may always come back to when we're lost. Thank you, Lord, for being the guiding light in a dark world. And Lord God, we just pray, Lord, in the days to come, Lord, that you will help us to stand firm in the place where you have us. Because you have us here for a reason, even if we don't know why we're here. And we just pray, Lord, that you will help us to appreciate the things that are in the Word. Pray that your Spirit, Lord, help us to remember it, to place a value on it, so that we may never forget. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So let's go ahead and look at some Bible promises. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather from men. Colossians 3:23. It's always a good one because it's not always what we do, but how we do it. It's a good reminder when sometimes. When I get the question that pops in my mind, what is God's will for my life? I always have to start back with what I already have. It's like, I know I have a job. I know I've been given a purpose, a calling, a place. But the big question is, how am I doing it? Am I doing it as unto the Lord? And that's always a good place to start if you're not sure. Next one. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Deuteronomy 31, 6. Amen. And the children can stay for this. I have just a quick little message before we start on our big message, and just be a few minutes. This is actually for Luke, and for all the graduates, all those who are graduating from high school, or if you have been secretly pursuing a master's or a doctorate or a bachelor's or degree in college or anything, this message for you. But mostly it's for Luke and anybody who is graduating from high school. I can distinctly remember, you can think of this as a commencement message, but it's biblically based, so don't worry. I can remember back in my high school days, particularly when I was 18 years old. It was the spring or summer before I went off to college. And at least for me, that was a very intimidating thing because I was always kind of like a homebody. And I wasn't always... staying somewhere and for an extended period of time, longer than a week, just kind of seemed very foreign to me. So I was listening to a Bible lesson, a series of Bible lessons from the 1960s, and I was listening to a message about David and Goliath. And Pastor Thiem, at the time, he was going over the story with a group of teens, and he was telling the story of David and Goliath, and he was talking about how courageous David was in the face of this 9-foot-2 giant. Even when everybody else should have been was afraid, David, who was only 17 or 18 years old at the time, stood up to this giant, and after he killed the giant, his life was never the same after that. And then when he got to the end of the message, he asked one question. He said, he looked at everybody in the class, and he said, "What are your giants?" And the way he said it really made me think. Well, because that made me ask myself, what are your giants? What are the things that scare you the most? What are the things that you're uncertain about? And that really made me think. It really made me ponder the things that I was actually listening to, because it forced me to confront the Bible promises and the theology that I had been learning, and it forced me into a position where I had to put it into practice. And I was kind of like, I guess you can say, a late bloomer when it came to my spiritual growth. I didn't know everything there was to know about the Word of God. I was still learning at that age. I was still very green, very new. And I distinctly remember, and during that summer, you know, at kind of telling myself, I was like, okay, I don't have the answers to all the questions. I don't know what's going to happen, but I know who is going to be at the other end of it when I arrive. That's all I knew. And just that in and of itself gave me a courage that I never knew I had, because the courage didn't belong to me. God gave me that whenever I went off to college. So whatever you do after high school, whether it be a college or community college, or you just staying home, there's going to be giants that you're going to confront. And ask yourself the question, what are they? And some of the biggest decisions that you make will be how you answer that question. And I think that goes for everybody too. What are you going to do with those giants that arrive? Trouble, sometimes, a lot of times, you don't have to go looking for trouble. Trouble comes looking for you, or in your spiritual growth, God's going to bring you to that place where where the Word is going to be tested. And you're going to be put into that position. You're going to see that opportunity. And that's where you're going to have to make that decision. What are you going to do when the giant is confronting you? Only you can answer that question. Only you can answer that question. I think your entire life has been arriving to this moment. And it's been all this time has been in preparation for what is to come. And you're going to keep on preparing, just like everybody else here is preparing. But this is a very formative time in your life when you're going from childhood to adulthood. I think you're in adulthood now, right? You're 18. Yeah, okay, so you're an adult. But when you start going into your 20s, your 30s, your 40s, you'll remember this day. And I hope you do. All right, so let's get started. And the children may be dismissed. So I can't believe it's been about a month since we started the First Timothy. And it's been a very enlightening study, at least for me. So much has jumped out, and the hardest thing I have to decide is what to put into the message. And so Last week we went over two verses. We went over two verses, mostly verse 2. We went over the topics of grace, mercy, and peace, which in verse 2 it says it comes from, or it originates from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's a very important thing to remember, because it's a certain grace, mercy, and peace that the world cannot provide. It's a unique peace that is set apart from the rest of the world. And grace and mercy is the very backbone for all that we have in Christ. Everything that we have is all because of Christ. And however God uses you in the future, or today, or in the future, everything that you have in the moment is from Him. And that's the kind of, and that's what made Paul who he was. The grace that came from God's love, God's unending love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, it's not up here, but Paul declared this: "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace towards me is not in vain." Amen to that, because without God's grace, I could not be standing up here. Now, this is pertinent to our study today as we look further into Timothy's struggles, because Timothy had some struggles. He was very faithful, but we get some we have some evidence within Scripture that suggests that he did have some struggles. And he ran into some issues with the local church elders of the church of Ephesus, because they were teaching false doctrine. So back to grace, mercy, and peace. Not only are they that which you possess right now in the present moment, but it's also a reminder of who God is. It's a reminder of who God is. Now, grace, mercy, and peace, these qualities are present in every dispensation. But in the church age, His unmerited love and favor was made manifest through Jesus Christ. And through faith in His Son, we have eternal life. And in the present moment, you possess hope in the eternal glory. That's from Romans chapter 5, verse 2. And you do not have to wait till you die to figure out or find out at the last minute if God's going to let you through those pearly gates. You can know right here, right now. But until then, according to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, God continues to provide everything that we need that we need for life and for godliness. And in every dispensation, every era of time, like the age of Israel or church age, God has always provided everything we need for life. Now, certain teachers in Ephesus during Paul's day thought the same thing. They were trained by Paul, and they heard the same message that you did about God's grace, about God's mercy, about the peace that surpasses all understanding. They heard it all. Until one day that they caught hold of some, well, I guess what I would call them, traveling philosophers. And they convinced them that there is a secret knowledge that they don't know about. That they can have this special secret knowledge if they just seek it out. They spent hours and hours a day dissecting these mythical genealogies to reveal to them the mysteries of the universe. So this falls in direct opposition to what Paul taught the church of Ephesus. But Paul could not, even though that Paul could not tend the matter to himself, he sent his representative, Timothy, in his place. And he said to Timothy, "As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, Remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. We'll talk about what that means here in a minute. Now, this trip that Paul mentions that took place occurred sometime after the book of Acts. And it happened sometime after Paul's house arrest. That's how the book of Acts ends. It documents Paul's first arrest. It was a house arrest. So the occasion mentioned in verse 3 with Paul urging Timothy to stay in Ephesus as he was in transit to Macedonia is not an occasion that is recorded in the book of Acts. Now, there are instances in the book of Acts where he went to Macedonia, but the one mentioned in 1 Timothy is a different occasion. So the issue that Timothy is facing with these certain men, as he called them, which they're actually elders, was a fulfillment of what Paul actually predicted in Acts chapter 20. So in verse 3, he doesn't use the word elders here, but based on the internal evidence from Acts chapter 20 and the fact that these men were in a position of teaching, we can easily conclude that these were in fact elders. It wasn't all the elders. There's indication to suggest it was just certain men. And these certain men had a very, very strong presence, very strong personality, very, very verbose, very mouthy. They just kept talking and talking and talking. So prior to the authorship of this letter to Timothy, our boy Timothy was already in Ephesus doing his job as an apostolic representative while Paul was away. And Timothy had heard and seen what was going on, and he had some previous confrontations with these guys, and all they wanted to do was argue and argue and argue. If these elders had a Facebook page, their arguments would fill the comments section about 8 megabytes worth. They loved to argue all the time. That was the nature of their philosophy system, is that they actually gained a deeper knowledge and understanding the more they argued. I suppose it's no different than today, or at least that's the belief of some. The more I argue, then I'm going to win this conversation, and I feel good about what I said. That's a different story. Anyway. All right. So the epistle was his... So Timothy had reported everything to Paul, and 1 Timothy is in response to that. The epistle to Timothy was his response. It says, "So I urged you upon my departure... remain at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." Now, this word urge that I have in yellow, it's a pretty straight word. Pretty straightforward, I mean. And it does mean to urge, yes. But the way the word was used, it actually means a summoning. I don't know if you've ever been summoned to court before. But when you are summoned to court, there's immediate and prompt action to that summons that is required. It's not just jury duty, but maybe you have to report to court on a certain day, on a certain time, because of a trial. Maybe you're a key witness, I don't know. But a summons to a court or a congressional hearing, it's something that requires your immediate action. And so Timothy was chosen as the person to meet that need. So Paul told him to remain at Ephesus. So we're going to look at another Greek word here. This word remain, it does mean to stay or to remain. But this word actually has a much stronger connotation that does not appear in the English. And that's why I share these Greek words with you, because sometimes the force of the Greek doesn't always come out into the English. So that's why we take the time to kind of go over these. It kind of gives, it's meant to kind of grab your attention, because it's easy just to kind of gloss over it and just kind of find those little nuggets of truth that may be applicable to whatever it is that you're going on, that's going on throughout the day. But this process of going through these words helps us to just kind of slow down and see what's in this text. So to remain, it doesn't mean to just stay at a location. It means to stay at a location with a sense of steadfastness. Don't abandon your post. So we can probably relate to this term. Maybe you've had a job in the past when it was challenging to stay at because of how you were mistreated, or maybe the company was going in a different direction ethically that you did not like. And the tendency is, when those things start to happen, if you're not prepared in your soul, that what happens is that you lose steam. You lose motivation. You just kind of go in and do the bare minimum, and you just leave. You leave for the day, and then that's it. But instead, you make the decision to continue persevering, to not only just do your job, but do your job as unto the Lord. Because the Lord's going to use you in the midst of the circumstance, just like he used Timothy in the midst of what Paul calls in Acts 20, ravenous wolves. Oopsie. And that's why I had, and that was going back to our verse about in Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, is the Bible promise that we had earlier. And whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not to men. So that is what it means. It means to stay steadfast, is to remain steadfast. Not merely at a location, but it's to stay steadfast in a circumstance. Because sometimes, whether it be in ministry or at work or political office, you're always going to be surrounded by people that you may not like. Especially if you're in a political office, then you're really going to be surrounded by people that you're going to have strong disagreements with. But you may be there for a purpose, a reason. Now, as part of God's plan, as you grow in your faith and your desire to serve the Lord or in some ministry capacity, God will eventually place you in those locations or circumstances. And there are rewards when you are serving the Lord. But at times, there can be challenges. Now, y'all are pretty poised and nice crowd, and I appreciate it. In many, many churches around the country, that may not always be the case. You say something, and there's a crowd of like 500 or 1,000 or 2,000 people, there's a greater chance that you may get some opposition. It happens, especially if you're teaching sound doctrine. So God still put Timothy in the right place at the right time, and he was to continue steadfastly. He did not have a strong personality, and at times he faced discouragement in the face of opposition. But that's a big part of God's grace and mercy to those who are actually serving him. Now, it is his sovereign decision to endow you with a certain spiritual gift and serve him in a way that actually produces the maximum spiritual benefit for you and the maximum glorification for him. Timothy didn't have a very commanding personality. His presence, his demeanor was much different than Paul's. But as you read and ponder this message that we're going through, let it just serve as a reminder that your personality is not a factor when it comes to the gift that you've been given. After all, it's the Word of God that actually does the work in you through His Holy Spirit, regardless of your personality. Or your failures, for that matter. Sometimes we can get hung up on the failures. But just like Timothy was faithful, God used that. And if you are faithful, then God can use you. And God honors those who honor Him. But like all of us, we have moments of frustration. We have moments of fear. We have moments where we just want to say, I think I'm done. I'm just not cut out for this. I didn't sign up for this. But like the Apostle Paul, he himself was a trophy of God's grace as to what God can actually do. And what God calls us to do sometimes involves making difficult decisions when it comes time to standing firm in the word against the opposition. Maybe you're the type that is not able or doesn't want to make quick decisions on the spot, but God puts us in those positions to make the decisions, because He wants to continuously build you up, and that's what He's doing here with Timothy. But for today, we'll just address what's in verses 3 and 4. So he says, remain at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. You may have been in the military. Some of you may have been in the military. So you've had a drill instructor, and their job is to drill you. Their job is to train the men that are underneath their command. To do exercises, to do drills, and their job is to train you for battle. To train you for battle. And the big part about training for battle is that you have to repeat certain exercises over and over and over and over again. Because once you're in the field, you got to carry a lot of stuff on your back. And all that training, all those push-ups, getting up at 5 o'clock in the morning, 6 o'clock in the morning, or 4 o'clock in the morning, all that training pays off. But that word instruct is actually a military command in the ancient world. It means to give a word of command. It has the force of a military officer. And Paul is giving such a strong command because these men have become, as stewards of God's word, who answer to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, they were being insubordinate. They drifted away and began to use their positions of authority to teach a doctrine which God did not command them to teach. And these men were given orders not to do something. They were given a couple orders. Not to pay attention. I went a little bit ahead there. I'll just stick right there. How about that? All right. So in verse 4, they were not to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. Verse 4 is not up here. Not to pay attention to myths or endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Now, there's actually a lot to work with just in this one passage alone. It may not look like it, but it's there. So stick with me, because it's a fun process. Now, what were these myths and endless genealogies that are mentioned here? Where did where did they come from? Now, the devotion to myths and endless genealogies goes back to an ancient form of philosophy that is actually still practiced today in some circles of what is called Gnosticism. And there's all different types of Gnosticism today as they were back then. Now, the word Gnosticism does not actually appear in any such Bible translation. And this term actually did not come into existence until the 17th century. Now, the word Gnostic actually, it was a term used by the second century church father, Irenaeus. And he was the one who actually first coined the term. And it was a term used to describe certain intellectuals who were involved in esoteric sects. Esoteric just means like it's almost like a secretive knowledge, to sum it up in one word. So when you go home tonight, don't look into any one of your Bible translations and find the word Gnostic. You're not going to find it there. So this this belief system, philosophy, I like to just call it a philosophy because that's what it is, it gained a lot of ground in the 2nd and 3rd century. But by the time the 1st Timothy was written, this philosophy system was growing. It was still in its infancy, but it was growing. Now, some scholars would suggest that Gnosticism had its roots in Plato. Not Plato, but Plato. That was about 400 years before Paul. And there's a lot of other support to suggest that there was a kind of syncretism, a blending of Judaism and Hellenism that around the time of the Second Temple. And others would suggest that the ideas came from Babylonia, which is probably likely, a mixture between Greek, Roman, and Babylonian, because Judaism did have an interaction with Babylon, especially after after Babylonian took the southern kingdom of Judah captive in 586 BC. So they did have an interaction with the Babylonians. And there may have been some parts of Judaism that thought some of their ideas were very fascinating. And that's happened a number of times in Jewish history whenever the Jews have been interacting with Gentiles and they caught some bad habits, which is the case with anybody. It can happen with anybody in the church. But that's not to say that all of Judaism was syncretized with Gnosticism. It just means that there were certain offshoots, certain people groups that delved into these practices. Gnosticism is not one singular religion at all. It's just a collection of philosophies and viewpoints about the spiritual realm. Even the Gnostics don't even call themselves Gnostics. They just call themselves the enlightened ones, or they may say, I'm in search of a secret knowledge. And the reason why we're talking about Gnosticism today, I know it can seem like a very dry topic, but the reason why is because it's addressed in Scripture. The philosophy systems appear in four epistles. You got 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Colossians, and Titus. And there's four other epistles as well, but they're not as pronounced. But those four epistles that I just named, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, I was about to say 3 Timothy, Colossians, and Titus. Colossians and Titus, they address those topics pretty hard. So in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, He says, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. Now, some of your Bible translations will have that word knowledge in quotations, as if referring to some kind of special or knowledge that is separate from the Word of God, which is the case here. So the primary tenet of Gnosticism is the possession and acquisition of a secret knowledge. That's really the heart of it. We'll get to this here shortly. Now, I know it's in 1 Timothy, it's what we're dealing with is a form of Jewish Gnosticism, as I mentioned before. And the reason why I say that is because whenever we get to verse 7, we're going to be doing a little bit of a study of how the Gnostics reinterpreted the Mosaic law to fit their worldview. And they misused the Mosaic law in that way. They reinterpreted the Mosaic law. And they didn't want to teach the Mosaic law as it was. They wanted to teach their own version of it. But we'll get to that probably next week or maybe the week after. Now, Paul instructs them not to devote themselves to these myths or endless genealogies. These are not biblical genealogies, by the way. There are genealogies that are in the Bible, but they are in no way endless. They do have an end to it. Now, if you're reading a genealogy in bed at night, you may fall asleep on reading those genealogies, and you may never get to the end of it, but it does have an end to it. So it's got to be referring to something else. It's referring to a genealogy outside of Scripture. So this is just an example. I put Genesis chapter 5, verse 4 in here just to kind of provide a point of reference of what I mean. So in Genesis chapter 5, there is a genealogy listed. Then the days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Of course, if you have Genesis open, you'll see that there's a genealogy that continues after that. Now, the Gnostics would take a verse like that, and they would import their own mythical version of a genealogy, which was an offshoot of what you see here. But it wasn't just some human genealogy. It was a genealogy of spiritual beings, like angels, or some spiritual force called aeons, or eons. And as for the fables, the story of Cain and Abel, they would have a mythical or a myth version of that story. And like Cain, for example, they saw Cain as actually being the good guy. And the reason why they saw Cain as the good guy is because they reinterpreted Genesis according to their own Gnostic worldview. Because in the Gnostic worldview, the God who actually created the world, according to Genesis, which we know is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jesus Christ, God the Father, the one that the Gnostic viewpoint was actually said that the God that actually created the world, according to Genesis, is actually a lesser God, evil God, by the name of Demiurge. Demiurge. And so Cain was seen as the good guy because he was rebelling against this God who created a material universe. And they also reinterpret Genesis chapter 3 of the serpent. They see the serpent as the good guy because the serpent is rebelling against this evil God. So it just goes on and on and on. So the genealogies of these spiritual beings represented a divinity that would provide the elders, these certain men, or whoever was searching for this special knowledge. Through the process of doing all these endless studies and these endless genealogies, their hope was to acquire this special knowledge. And then one day, once they got enough knowledge, they would be enlightened, and thus they would be ready to go to Pleroma. Pleroma was the Gnostic version of heaven. Now that's a very, very abbreviated version of what some of the tenets of Gnosticism. And later on in our study, we'll actually get into some details about how Gnosticism has influenced some major Christian denominations, such as five-point Calvinism. You ever heard that, five-point Calvinism? Would you believe that some of the tenets in there have its influences from Gnosticism? Yikes. Yeah, I thought that too. I was actually emailing my seminary professor about it the other day because he actually did his doctoral dissertation on that subject alone. Much deeper than that, but one of the things was the Gnostic influence. Because somewhere, I'm just going to give you an abbreviated version, because I opened up Pandora's box, so I'm going to just, I have to give you a little bit. So Augustine, he was a big influence. He was a big influence on John Calvin. John Calvin always looked up to Augustine, even though they were hundreds of years apart. So Augustine was generally pretty doctrinal until towards the end of his life. He started to change his theology a little bit, and so those theological changes became codified. They became the major doctrines of certain major denominations, and also. It was a big influence on John Calvin, which, as you know, John Calvin kind of was the founding father, if you would, of five-point Calvinism. And so we'll get to that whenever it's time. It's a big heavy lift for today, but we'll get to it when it's time. Because this is not some dry, dusty religion that just lives somewhere in the ancient days. No. Believe it or not, it actually has had its roots. The issues that we see in the churches today, some of that has to do with what happened way back when. And so I think that's a big reason why we see it a lot in the epistles. It's because Saint was trying to get his own version of secret doctrine in there. Because the church age was just getting up off the ground, and Satan was doing everything he could to confuse things. Now, their version of deliverance was much different than the deliverance that you know. So when you think of deliverance, you think of the big things, deliverance from the penalty of sin, deliverance from the power of sin, deliverance from the presence of sin. But their deliverance was deliverance from an ignorance or a lack of knowledge. That was their deliverance. So the acquiring of this special knowledge, which was their goal, was not merely the means of salvation. It was their salvation. Sin was not even an issue. They weren't even worried about that. They believed that if they just kept pushing and pushing and pushing and getting more and more and more of this special esoteric knowledge, that they would be enlightened. It became an obsession. So the endless study of such mythical doctrines gave rise to speculations. There's no speculation up here. But it wasn't just speculation like, I wonder if Cain actually went to heaven as a frog or something weird like that. There was a lot of weird doctrines, but the speculation that I'm talking about was one that actually provoked arguing, because they thought about all the different possibilities of what these genealogies mean, and they would actually argue about it. So let's continue on. So it gave rise to speculation rather than the furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Which is by faith. Now, Paul knew the nature of what Timothy was actually facing, because he had been in the same kinds of arguments before. Now, he doesn't just tell he doesn't tell these guys to just stop it, because when you're trying to give sound instruction to somebody, you don't just tell them to stop it. The instruction that they're getting includes an indirect indictment as to what they should be doing as part of their calling. This was a statement intended to bring them back to their roots, their founding, if you would. It was a statement to get them to provoke the question in their minds as to, how did I get here? Why are we doing this? He didn't just want to lash out. It wouldn't accomplish anything. So verse 5, when we get to it Sunday, that will describe not only the instructions themselves, but more specifically how those instructions should be delivered. Because you can't just approach somebody and just tell them to stop it. As a steward of God's word, such as Timothy was, such as Paul, they had to do it in a certain way, because there was a greater thing that they were trying to preserve, and that was the gospel itself. It wasn't just telling them off, it was preserving the gospel, and it also involved preserving their witness as stewards of God's word. Because there was a lot on the line here. Because if they just lost their cool, then they would have blown their credibility. So Paul is not merely just giving basic doctrine here to Timothy, because Timothy knows this. I'm sure Timothy needed to be reminded. But what he's saying right here is actually an indirect contrast to the philosophies that these men had been observing, that they had been teaching. I'll explain what I mean here soon, but let's take a look at this word administration, because it has a lot of depth to it in terms of its meaning, its position, and what it means to to be a steward of God. Now, this word administration, it literally means, it's a koinomia, that's the Greek word. It means the law of the house. Now, this word can mean dispensation, administration, and stewardship. We're going to go over each one. So the first one, dispensation, is a consecutive period of human history that reflects the unfolding of God's plan. We're in the church age right now. That's a dispensation. We're in the age of Israel is a dispensation. So that involves a specific span of time. Now, administration, which is the word that's used in the NASB, the 1995 version of the NASB, I should clarify. The administration means it refers to the details for how he executes his plan within that dispensation. And I put an example here, the ministry opportunities between the church and Israel. So the ministers, those who served in the temple, those were restricted to just the Levites. Only they get to serve in the temple. And only a Levite, the high priest, can go into the Holy of Holies once a year. Now, because of Jesus Christ and his work that he accomplished on the cross and his death, burial, and resurrection, that opened the door for ministry opportunity. Everybody who places their faith in Jesus Christ not only can be in the presence of God in terms of like being in fellowship with him, but we also have stewardship. We also have been given a spiritual gift to serve him. And then there's stewardship. Stewardship emphasizes the faithful management of the specifics that are entrusted to someone within that administration. Stewardship emphasizes the faithful management of the specifics that are entrusted to someone within that administration. I chose stewardship because I think it is more appropriate to the context here, because it involves the management, or in this case, the mismanagement of a responsibility which had been entrusted to somebody. And in this case, it was these certain men who were mismanaging or being bad stewards. So whenever you believed in Jesus Christ, you actually became by position a steward of God's word, and you have the privilege of accessing his riches, managing his riches. You have access to his household. You have been given delegated authority to manage that which he has given you access to. Although stewards are given the authority to manage the master's house, hold on, let me get a drink of water real quick. Although the steward has the authority to conduct affairs in the household, he is not sovereign. A steward is not sovereign. Even though he has privileges and to conduct things in the house and manage the master's business, he is still subjected under the master of the house. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus tells the parable of the unfaithful steward. He did not perform his duties well, and he had to give an account to the master about his dealings. And stewards have the freedom and authorization to manage that which belongs to the master. You are a steward right now. Now, you don't, whenever you become a believer, you don't automatically start functioning in your spiritual gift right away. You have to grow spiritually first. Now, stewards of God's riches, we have been given the privilege to manage all that God has revealed in Scripture and all that God has endowed to you by way of the Holy Spirit and all the material and spiritual blessings that actually come with it. You ultimately, as a steward, you place your faith in all, you trust that whatever God has given you is complete and sufficient. So faith perception as a steward means that you trust everything that he has given you, and you are faithful to taking care of what God has given you. Spiritual resources are in context here. Now, man is incapable of adding anything to the master's house. All we do is manage what he has given us. God has given you salvation. He has given you sanctification, the means to execute your spiritual life. Unfortunately, these men were dabbling in the house of a different master. They were standing in the pulpits as elders, but their teachings were not of God. Nor was it furthering God's administration for the church or for themselves. Now here's the thing. Why do I bring all that up? Because in contrast to the Gnostic teachings, Gnostic philosophers do not operate on a faith-based system. They do not operate on faith perception. We do. We trust that what God has given us is complete. Whereas the Gnostics, they did not believe that they possessed all the knowledge. They had to go after it. They believed they were lacking in it. So their primary goal was the pursuit and acquisition of this special knowledge to which they would receive their enlightenment, which means they would receive salvation. Now this means, by inference, that the authority of Paul's leadership was rejected, as was the doctrine that was taught, which came directly from God the Holy Spirit. Now in essence, it was to say that the authority of Scripture and all that which God has revealed is either complete, incomplete, or divergent. By them in divulging into these practices and studying these mythological genealogies, it was indirectly saying to God that, God, your message was not complete. It was not sufficient. I'm going to seek something better. That's what it was saying. And because these guys wore the jacket of an elder, so to speak, they were doing this all in the name of God, which was giving God a bad name. Oh, God did not give us everything through Jesus Christ? I got to go seek something else. Because the way they view Jesus Christ, they didn't view Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. They viewed him just as another person who imparts wisdom. That's it. Grace, mercy, and peace did not exist in that worldview at all. It essentially was a human works-based system. That's all it was. And if you ask me, what comes to mind is, like, what's the difference between, when someone asks you, what's the difference between biblical Christianity and religion, you would say, well, biblical Christianity teaches that we're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. God has provided the means of salvation. He has provided the means for eternal life. All you have to do is receive it. Whereas religion teaches you that you have to work for your salvation. You have to make the effort to please God. And God's already pleased through his son, Jesus Christ. So these worldviews were rubbing against each other and creating a lot of friction in Ephesus. So I know we covered a lot of different points today, just about stewardship, and know we're out of time. But Sunday here's what we're gonna do. Sunday we're going to just do a quick summary of what we went over for the Sunday crowd, and then we're gonna jump right into verse 5. I think there's a lot to say about verse 5. He's going to give Timothy instructions as to not only what to say to these certain guys, but he's also going to give them instructions on how to go about it. Because it's one thing to confront somebody, but it's another thing to approach it with a degree of love and care.